we would choose to be evil, that we would choose to sin, how could God be good? That's a question that's been debated very strongly, and it's a tension point in apologetics, and there's been much written and spoken on that. I guess a very brief answer I would give, and I believe quite inadequate, is that I think it has to do with God's priorities, like we're talking about. There's a well, two things. One, he didn't want to create robots. That seems to be a very strong priority of God. I'm going to let men be persons. I'm going to let them have a choice. And as that, they really are significant beings. And there's going to be consequences for those choices. It's not that it's a game. I mean, this is really men and women. So, and they're people. And so he's not going to violate that. And so he had to give the option. It wasn't much of an option. It was just one tree. They could do anything else that they could imagine. They didn't have anything pressing them towards sin. They didn't have any sinful nature. They did have the deception of the devil. But so I think I think that's the issue, is that it's God's priority to give us free will more than it was to keep us from sinning. The other thing is that things may be more glorious for God and more glorious for men, that sin entered the world. There may be more good come from it than there would have been had there never been any sin. That's a little hard to believe, but I think that's a philosophical possibility. So that's just a couple quick answers on that. Okay. Okay, if you can believe before being regenerated and faith is what saves you, why do you need to be reborn to enter heaven? Again, I don't think it's faith that saves. It's faith is the condition for salvation. Jesus saves us. Being born again is what saves us. That process is considered salvation. So I would say salvation is by faith. So, I don't know. I had an analogy I thought of a while back. It's not coming to me. Let me see. These are all hitting me cold, so usually I'm on a panel and we can share them and then just get a chance to look through them first. You mentioned divine assistance. Can you explain what is the outward call and the inward call, and what is God's role in both of those? What's the difference? I don't know if I'm familiar with those terms, outward call and inward call. I don't know if I've seen them in the Scripture. I know that they're, you know, God does call, and some would believe that there's what's called an effectual call, that some verses talk about God calling in a way that people will respond. Whether that's true or not, I think I talk about it some in the paper. I have some leanings that may be the case, that God calls in a way that people do respond. And yet I don't think that's necessarily makes their response, it's not their own choice. I think maybe he knows those are the ones who would respond given such a call. So I think on that, I'm not sure if I know the answer to what's the difference between the outward call and the inward call. Probably should have just said that to begin with. God's sovereignty, see, that's a... Okay. Okay, in the exposition of Ephesians 2, if this is not referring to faith or grace, but salvation, and it says that this is a gift of God, then wouldn't it mean to be gifted by God as well? Wouldn't all the means be gifted by God as well? If not, then what security does one have when Scripture says we are saved by faith? If faith is not the work of God by man, then couldn't some men believe but not be saved? Well, several questions there. I do think that faith is a gift in a sense. Maybe like eyesight is a gift, you know. God gives us eyesight, but we choose what we want to look at. And some things we shouldn't look at, so we turn ourselves away from them. God has given men the ability to believe. And every person believes in something. That might be in themselves. It might be in a false God. It might be in their career or money or whatever. I think that we have a God-given ability and gift to believe. So I think in that sense, faith is a gift. But it doesn't mean that we will exercise that gift. Secondly, I think that faith is a gift in the sense that what we believe has been given to us. We didn't invent Jesus coming, or, you know, we didn't invent some system that saves us. God is the one who did the way of salvation. He sent Christ. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who got the gospel to us. And so all of that, in a sense, is a gift. We didn't bring it to ourselves or do any of that. So that what you believe in is a gift to you in one sense. But I think that the choice of whether to believe or not, I don't think the Scripture ever says is a gift. I think it commands us is commanding all men anywhere to repent. And that's our choice. If then, what security does one have when Scripture says we are saved by faith? If faith is not the work of God but man, what security do we have? I'm not sure I understand the question, but perhaps I think our security is the promise of God that if you've believed, you have eternal life. So how do you know you've believed? I think that that's a little bit of a question that can be up in the air. You know, there are some people that have, you know, they're like the seed that fall on the rocky ground and they don't sprout at all. Other people like the seed that fall on the within the weeds and, you know, they choke, words of this world choke it out, it doesn't bear fruit. Another one, what was the other one? Oh, the birds come and take it away. Well, the rocky soil, it actually sprouts up. And so the rocky soil and the ones with the weeds, it looks identical to the seed that was planted in the good ground. But it's only the good ground that bears fruit. And I think in Luke it says that it's only the good ground where people received it with an honest and good heart. But I think those other seeds that in those other grounds, they seemed genuine. They seemed to be the same as the good soil, and it was only persecution or time that showed, well, their faith was never really genuine. The Apostle John says that some went out for us, and this shows that they were never really of us. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone out. Now, I don't think that means they just left the church, and they went out and they were teaching a false doctrine is in the context there. But they went out and they became heretics. It wasn't that they were ever really lost their self. They never really were of us. And so I think that our assurance is based, first of all, on our own understanding that we do believe, we have received Christ, and on our profession of faith, first of all. And by the way, that seemed to be enough for Paul, typically. You know, you look at this Corinthian church, and they were getting drunk in their worship feasts, and they were, arguing with each other, and some saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ, and they had all these divisions. It's just a very fleshly, worldly church. And you think, man, how could these people really know the Lord? Paul never questioned that knew the Lord. He started out, says that, you know, Christ is, well, he will confirm you to the end, blameless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. His confidence was not in them and how they were doing, but their profession of faith was a huge thing to Paul, and he was confident they were going to continue because they'd made that profession. But then with some in the 2 Corinthians, at the end of the letter, they had not repented of the immorality and the wickedness that they had practiced this whole time over a long time. And he said, test yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. He started to doubt because there didn't seem to be any fruit with some of them. And so I think it's a combination of our profession and then also our bearing fruit that gives us security. And I think both actually, most Calvinists would agree with this too. The doctrine is not called eternal security. It's called the perseverance of the saints. And I like that term better because the promise is that we will persevere. If someone does not persevere in faith to the end, you can know that they never believed. And, you know, that seems to be the teaching of Scripture, that God will help those who actually know Him to persevere. Now, in this issue of whether faith is of God or men, this is not in any paper. It's just my personal reflections. If our faith comes from God or men, or salvation comes from God or men, it's got to be either one or the other. Either it's God is the deciding factor or man is the deciding factor. Sometimes there's a concern that if man is the deciding factor, then we can boast in it, or we can say, I'm better than my neighbor because I believed and he didn't, you know. But I would say that the Scripture does commend faith. It does say that those who believe are saved, that is the saving element of why they're saved, is they believe. And those who don't believe are condemned because they did not believe. That's part of the judgment. And so I think that the Scripture does give some commendation to faith and commendation to faith and condemnation to unbelief. Secondly, I think that if God is the deciding factor, well, that means that He could have saved some, but He didn't. I think it compromises the omnibenevolence of God, in my opinion. So I would rather than diminish the glory of God by compromising His omnibenevolence or His loving nature, I would rather give some small amount of credit to man for believing than do that. So that's just my personal thoughts on that. Okay. Okay, if God is all-powerful and clearly has the ability to choose some and not others, how does His will not drive Him to choose all? How is this reconciled with His goodness? Well, God, I think it has to do with God's priorities. He's not going to override anyone's will. He's not going to force people to go to heaven who don't want Him, don't want to love Him, who hate Him. And He's going to judge them. So it has to do with His justice as well. So it's not just, we don't just have His love, we have His justice, and we have, His decision to make people who have a will, who have a saying in who they are and of what happens in their life. I wouldn't say even though He desires all to be saved, obviously that's not His overriding desire that overrides every other desire. He's more desirous of being just, evidently, than He is of saving everyone. He's more desirous of not making us into robots than He is just flipping everybody's switch. So obviously, I'm not saying that His love is His highest desire in that case, or His desire to save everyone is His highest desire. No, I think it's very clear His justice and His respect for us as persons is greater than His desire to save everybody. Related question, how can we reconcile God's goodness with His seemingly arbitrary criteria for choosing? I don't think God's criteria for choosing is arbitrary in either a Calvinistic or an Arminian scheme. I think both would say arbitrary means without good or sufficient reason. And I think both schemes would say that God has good and sufficient reasons for choosing. I think more of the Calvinist side would typically say we don't know what those reasons are, and it's not faith. I think the Arminian side would say, we don't for sure know what they are, but it sure seems to be faith. I would say certainly the condition for salvation is faith. That's very clear in the Bible. The condition is faith and repentance, all the way through Old Testament and New Testament. That's the condition for salvation. So I think the onus is on the other side to say that the requirement for election, or God's, what he looked at in election, wouldn't be the same thing. I guess we don't know that for sure. I don't think the scripture spells out, well, God chose this or that, although I think Romans 9 comes close. It says Jews who were zealous for God and seeking him and trying to be righteous, they were rejected by God. And he says there why they were. It says, because they pursued it as though it were by works and not by faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So that's why the Jews were rejected and the Gentiles were chosen. The Jews refused to believe in Jesus. The Gentiles believed in him. So I don't think his choice is arbitrary. I think it's... And part of it is, I've wondered this myself. Why doesn't God just be more persuasive? I mean, he could come down in front of an unbeliever and, hi, I'm God, believe or else. And they'd fall down and worship, or they'd fall down in fear or something. I mean, but really, isn't that kind of like a shotgun wedding? You marry my daughter or else. I don't think that's love. So I think that in his wisdom and his power, his justice, all those things factor together somehow in a way that we don't know. And why does he draw this person and not that person? I mean, that's kind of the argument of chapter 9. My goodness, how could he reject these Jews and choose these wicked Gentiles? From a human perspective, it's like, that's just not fair. But this person gets saved who's a mass murderer, and this person who's gone to church her whole life doesn't come to Christ. I mean, it just doesn't seem fair. Those are questions I don't know the answer to, and I don't know if any of us do, but we do know that God is just, that he's loving, and that he desires for all to be saved. And, in his grand scheme of things, the way he was, in his wisdom and his power and his justice, this is what's going to happen. So I think in the grand scheme of things, we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. And nobody's going to be unfairly treated or unjustly treated by God. Are we getting close to... you guys need a big clock or something up here. Don't your teachers always go over?
Only Bill.
Only Bill. 2:22. I guess I got a few more minutes. How do you build a philosophy of ministry off the conflicting ideas that God is in control, but he has called me to effect change? I've heard the statement, work as though everything depended on you, and pray as though everything depended on God, or trust as though everything depended on God. Does anybody know that saying? Did I slaughter it? What did you hear? Okay, work in the day as an Arminian, sleep as a Calvinist. I like that one. I do think there are, elements on both sides that are good. We don't want to, if we lose the sovereignty of God, that's a very scary place to be. We really can believe that everything works together for good. And whatever happens to in our lives has not escaped the notice of God. And that he has ordained that for our good. And even though it may be extremely painful and difficult, it's for our good. And so we can't lose sight of that. Otherwise, the world is really wild. Okay. Why, if God wants all people to be saved, is the path to salvation narrow? Why aren't more people saved? I wonder if it has to do with, I don't know the answer to that question, but perhaps it just has to do, like what we're talking about this morning, with the condition of our hearts. We're just so fallen, and there's so many easy ways to go this way or that way, and so many idols, and so many things pulling us away from God, and our hearts ourselves are pulling, you know, it's our lost condition. So, I'm not sure. I don't really know the answer to that question. I know that God, in the end, he will be glorified, and that glory will be both in his sovereignty and in his love. I think at that day when we see it all, we'll be so astounded by his sovereignty, and we'll be so astounded by his love, and how much the free will of man really did matter. I think we'll be astounded by both. So, anyway. Yeah. Dave, my email, if you were interested in more interaction, I won't guarantee I can answer quickly, but I might be able to point you some resources or something. DAVE@stonebrook.org. Stonebrook is the name of our church. Thank you.